You have a Bible, 1 Kings chapter 17, and verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite. This is our first introduction to Elijah in the scriptures. Elijah's a pretty prominent personality. He's mentioned 28 times in your New Testament. Almost as many as the historical accounts of his activities in the Old Testament. So when someone said, well, I just read the New Testament, you're denying yourself of a lot of background information that's real critical. So Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. Now Ahab is a wicked king over the northern tribes of Israel. He's a rascal. As I understand it, Linda's going to talk a little bit about Ahab's wife, Jezebel, this Tuesday in the ladies' Bible study. Boy, she was a piece of work. You need to learn something about her. So, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, that prophecy moves clear over to the tribulation at the hand of Elijah. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook had dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Heavenly Father, would you, I pray, help us to gain Holy Spirit discernment as we examine this passage of Scripture in the Word of God. May it be beneficial to each and every one of us. And Lord, if there are one here without the Savior, I pray that they would find the faith that you provide to trust him this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Elijah, according to the command of God, goes out in the wilderness. He spends a good deal of his life in ministry just out there in the boondocks. And he's hanging out in the wilderness after he delivered this negative message to the king. Some preachers don't like to preach any negative messages. They figure it cuts down on the offerings. I figure we got money in the bank. I'm going for it. So he delivered a negative message to Ahab, and then he said, well, I'm going to retreat to the wilderness. And everything's going pretty good for a while. Except ultimately the brook dries up. Well, you can expect that. After a period, long period of time with no rain, brooks usually do that, you know. And this is no particular exception whatsoever. Clearly, what is developing here in front of us is an issue of faith and trust. The Lord said, you go out there and you dwell by the brook Cherith. That'll be your water supply. And the ravens are going to bring you food. Now, that in itself is a pretty big miracle. Because if you've ever studied ravens, they don't like to share. You know, they're not sharing critters. Ravens never went to kindergarten. You know, they don't know about all that stuff. They would much rather consume it for themselves, you see. And so God, in his mercy, worked not only with the ravens to deliver food to the prophet Elijah, overcoming or overpowering, maybe I should say, their natural instincts. God said to the ravens, you're going to take the food there. But eventually, the brook dried up. You know, sometimes brooks dry up. I mean, the brooks of life. Sometimes the brook of popularity dries up. You know, it's just not what it used to be. Ask Mr. Obama. Sometimes the brook of health dries up. It's not what it used to be. Sometimes the brook of money, the brook of friendship. There's lots of brooks in life that when they're just babbling down over the rocks and sound so pleasant in the nighttime and the evening shadows descend and we're just listening to the brook, you know, it's lovely, it's wonderful. But when the brook dries up, all of a sudden, things aren't so great. Well, at this particular time in Elijah's life and career, the brook dried up. Now, I'm sure that it didn't happen just all at once. It was undoubtedly a gradual event, as it usually is when the brook dries up. You know, he looked down at one day and he said, you know, I believe I see watermark a little higher than it was yesterday. And the next day he said, boy, this thing is decreasing. It's slowly dwindling. And somewhere about the time that brook got about half of what it was, he probably got a little concerned. You know, your Bible says Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. So, therefore, he had the same concerns, the same worries, the same difficulties that you and I do. And he got to look at that thing. He said, now, you know, God, I know that you're in control, and you told me to come out here by the brook, and it's been a miraculous thing that the ravens have been bringing me food and the water has been here. It's been wonderful. And I've just kind of had a time of refreshing, just sitting out here fellowshipping with the Lord all by myself. These lonesome times sometimes are very productive. But if you hadn't noticed, Lord, the brook is drying up. Do you have plan B? God's always got plan B. But our problem is sometimes we want to second guess God and come up with plan B on our own. So plan B with us isn't always God's plan, you see. But I'm sure he noticed that thing. And the Lord has a lesson in that too. You know what it is? Trust one step at a time. You're just going to have to learn to trust me. And I'm not going to show you the big picture. You're just going to have to learn to walk by faith one step at a time. And so, that's the kind of condition that Elijah finds himself in. God had utilized the natural, that is the brook, and the miraculous, that is the ravens, to feed Elijah. Now, it never says that the ravens quit. It just says the brook dried up. The brook dried up. Well, obviously, you got to have water, whether the ravens are there or not. Our natural inclination is to trust the natural more than the miraculous. We're constantly looking for natural remedies and solutions in life rather than really considering what God can do on a miraculous basis, even though we've witnessed God at work. Sometimes God uses the natural to provide the miracle. There was a lady who was very poor, but she loved Jesus, was a wonderful Christian lady, older lady, and she just kind of hit the brick wall. Her brook dried up. Her neighbor was just a pagan, reprobate atheist, and he was constantly mocking her and ridiculing her Christianity. And one day, one summer day, her window was open and he was out in his yard and he heard her on her knees praying. And she prayed something like this, Lord, you know my cupboards are bare. My bank account is empty. The piggy bank is depleted. I have nothing left to eat. I'm trusting you to provide. Well, that atheist neighbor, he said, ah. Here's my opportunity. So he went out and bought her a great big bag of groceries. Snuck up on the porch and put it by the door, knocked on the door and ran and hid in the bushes. She came to the door and she saw the groceries and she said, oh, thank you, Jesus, for answering my prayer. He jumped out of the bushes and he said, that wasn't Jesus. I bought those groceries, woman. And she said, thank you, Lord, for using the devil to do it. God's got all kinds of things at his disposal, doesn't he? In the early spring of 1877, Minnesota farmers surveyed their lands, dreading the first hordes of locusts that had caused widespread destruction the summer before. We got folks in this church that are from Minnesota. How many Minnesotans do we have here? We got 4 or 5 here anyway. So another such plague threatened to destroy Minnesota's rich wheat lands and spelling ruin and disaster for thousands of families. Suddenly, Governor John S. Pillsbury proclaimed April the 26th of 1877 a day of fasting and prayer, urging that every man, woman, and child ask for divine help. Can you imagine a governor doing that today? But that's what Governor Pillsbury did in 1877. A strange hush fell over Minnesota as those people solemnly assembled in church houses all across that territory to pray. The next morning, the sun rose in a cloudless sky. Temperature soared to midsummer heat. The people looked up to the skies in wonder, and to their horror, the warm earth began to stir with the dreaded insects. That was a strange answer. 3 days passed. The unseasonable heat hatched a vast army of locusts that threatened to engulf the entire region. On the fourth day, the sun went down in a cold sky, and that night frost gripped the earth. And almost every one of the locusts were destroyed as surely as they were swept away by fire. God raised them all, and then he just froze them all. When summer came, the wheat waved tall and green. And April the 26th went down a day of history of Minnesotans as the day in which God had answered the people's prayer. You see, the Lord can use the natural to accommodate the miracle. And oftentimes he does. Even sometimes he uses the devil. Well, Elijah had been out in the wilderness participating in what sometimes Bible commentators call the hidden life. You know, and the Lord sometimes separates individuals one way or another. It may be physically, it may be emotionally, it may be spiritually, just to spend some time alone with God. I'm reminded that Moses spent 40 years in the backside of a desert. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia after his conversion. And God himself was instructing Paul in New Testament Bible doctrine. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos so that he could write the book of Revelation. John the Baptist spent the majority of his ministry in the wilderness. Jesus on the Mount of Temptation. So Elijah is introduced to us in the Bible after delivering a very negative message. Immediately he just spends some alone time. You know, Americans have gotten to the place where a lot of people just don't know how to be alone. They got to have noise, they got to have music, they got to have a cell phone. It's amazing to me to go to a restaurant anymore and watch what goes on. I see a lot of married couples, I presume they're married, because they don't talk. Sitting in a restaurant, and they're each playing with their phone. Texting each other, I guess. It's the craziest thing in the world. Well, let's read on in our text, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee down to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon and dwell there, behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and afterward make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So, in these verses, Elijah gets some new marching orders. Now, you've been out here in the wilderness for a while. The ravens have fed you, and the brook has sustained you. But now I've got something else for you to do. Interestingly, God preceded Elijah on this particular adventure by telling the widow woman ahead of time. Look in verse 9 again. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. The inclination was delivered by God's Holy Spirit to this woman, excuse me, prior to Elijah's arrival. You know, the Lord has the capacity to go before you, in front of you. You know, the Lord knows what he wants to get accomplished long before you figure it out. Our job is just to follow orders. You know, just be good soldiers, 2 Timothy 2:2, see? And just do what the Lord tells us to do, and he's got the rest of the thing all figured out. So he'd already dealt with the woman, and maybe it was a little opaque in her mind, maybe it was a little cloudy. She may not have understood exactly what was going on, but she was willing, even though she had some huge question marks, naturally so, to receive the prophet and ultimately to do his bidding. You know, in a natural scenario like that, I mean, she's suffering to such an extent. She said, I have just enough meal left. I have just enough oil left to make one little pan of cornbread, and then we're done. We're finished. We're done for. So you would expect her to tell the prophet, take a hike. Right? I mean, he's saying, bring me some bread. Bring me some water. I mean, he seems rather demanding, doesn't he? You know. But she obeyed. She complied, don't you see? Not only is this an excursion of faith for Elijah, but it's also one for the woman. Her faith is now put into a situation where it has an opportunity to grow. Did you ever consider that sometimes God allows our brooks to dry up just so that our faith can grow? Didn't Peter say, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, God never wants you to quit growing spiritually. Now, I don't know how many of you are old enough, I don't know if they do this anymore. But when I was in grade school, what they did was, the first day of school, they'd always march us through the nurse's office. Remember that? And they would measure your height and put you on a scale and measure your weight. Those were the good old days. And they'd record that, you see. They'd record that. Now, if you weighed the same or the same height in the first grade, second grade, and third grade, there was probably an arena of concern. You're supposed to be growing then, are you not? And I'm sure if you didn't, then perhaps someone at the school might notify your parents and say, look, have you been to the doctor? the school nurse might ask a couple of questions. Is there anything that we need to be aware of, et cetera, et cetera, you see? You're supposed to be growing. And even though that growth was almost imperceptible, you know, just, I mean, it's kind of like watching the corn grow out in the field. You just can't quite see it, but you can almost hear it, you know? You ever been in a Kansas cornfield in the middle of July? But just growth has to be obtained. Now, physical growth is simply a picture of spiritual growth. The difference is that we quit growing, well, maybe not. Yeah, we quit growing this way, and then gravity takes over. You know, I wear the same pant size I've worn for 40 years. I just keep wearing them lower. They just kind of keep slipping down, you know. Yeah. Pretty soon I'm going to have to make an adjustment or I'm going to look like one of those kids with their pants way down to, you know. But God wants us to grow, and so consequently he introduces circumstances in our lives on periodic occasions where we really have that opportunity to do just that. Grow in our faith, grow in our trust, grow in our ability to see that God has everything in his arsenal to take care of us. Don't you know that? That one saved man on that remote island in the middle of the South Pacific whose house is still standing? I mean, folks, what an incredible testimony.
Amen.
I would assume that that guy's faith just went up about a billion degrees on the thermometer. You know, wow, thank you, Lord. Well, Elijah was a little bit prone to pity parties for himself. If you follow Elijah's prophetic career, you get in the next chapter, chapter 18, which is one of the great chapters in the Bible, and Elijah challenges 450 prophets of Baal that under the command of Ahab, the pagan king, to a spiritual duel up on Mount Carmel, and Elijah and the Lord come out the victor. And shortly after that, Jezebel is really torqued at Elijah, and so she says, I'm going to have that guy's scalp. And so Elijah, after this phenomenal victory, him alone against 450 pagan prophets, you see, runs off into the wilderness, sits down under a juniper tree, and feels sorry for himself, so sorry that he says, oh, God, just kill me. I'm done. You ever feel that way? Just kill me, it's okay. So the Lord knew that Elijah had this kind of sort of natural inclination to involve himself in some kind of a pity party, you see. So what did the Lord say to Elijah? Here's the remedy for that. And that's a malady, you know, a malady that affects everybody to some degree at some time or another, you know. It's easy to feel sorry for ourselves. And the Lord's remedy is, go do something for somebody else. That's the Lord's remedy. You go do something for somebody else. Get your head out of your pity party. You thought I was going to say something else. Lord, I got a wicked bunch here. And go do something for somebody else. And so, all right, he did. And, of course, it was a marvelous miracle that ensued. The miracle of the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil, and it never failed. And as long as the drought lasted, it just... I mean, wouldn't it be grand if your gas tank had that miracle going on? Wouldn't that be a blessing? It just stayed right there. Three quarters full all the time. But all of this leads to the larger picture. as you might expect. Let's pick it up in verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Now, for understandable reasons, this woman becomes quite bitter. She's thinking, Now look, I was willing by faith to provide for you, and quite understandably, God performed a miracle, but look where this has led me. My son, by all appearances, is dead. Now, this woman portrays a pretty profound piece of theology in a very few words here. She does have some pretty good understanding. She said, Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? Doesn't your Bible say, For the wages of sin is death? That woman understood more theology than a lot of prominent theologians in this day and age. She had a handle on some things. She understood that sin led to death. But she was growing in her faith up to that point and marveling at the miraculous hand of God. But she, all of a sudden, you know, the bottom drops out from her faith bucket. I get that. Has the bottom ever dropped out of your faith bucket? You see? All right, so he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the woman with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Now, here's a very peculiar remedy. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. In biblical terms, this is just one of several examples that when a person dies, their soul leaves. Their soul leaves. You remember over in Genesis 35, Rachel died, and then it says in parentheses, for her soul was in departing. Paul had an out-of-the-body experience. They stoned him over there in the city and left him for dead. And while evidently he did die, his soul departed because he had the opportunity in 2 Corinthians 12 to actually experience a little piece of heaven. I almost feel sorry for Paul. That poor bird, I mean, he got to see heaven, and then the Lord said, and he said, Man, Lord, this is way beyond my imagination. I have not seen and ear hath not heard. This is the grandest thing. What's next on the calendar? You're going back. I would call that some of the crummiest news ever delivered. You're going back. So, the soul leaves. You have a soul. You say, well, what does my soul look like? Well, it looks like you. It's your ghost. When Jesus died, his gave up the ghost. Your soul is your ghost. My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. You have an eternal soul. And you see this stuff right here? That's just worm food. It's nothing special. I know when we're young, we think it's special. We stand in front of the mirror and we go. No, I've never done it, but I sure have observed it. But then it gets old. Full of wrinkles. You start doing that? Or you go to the doctor that does this. You know? It's just worm food, that's all it is. But ladies and gentlemen, you have a soul that's eternal. Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Amen. Now, a true believer, a real Christian, has the advantage of knowing that one day, even though his soul departs, he's going to be hooked up with a brand new body. God calls it incorruptible. He calls it immortal. You see, those are pretty powerful words. Those are amazing words. So the soul evidently left. All right. So verse 21, and he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. Now everybody has gone through the grocery store checkout line and seen the tabloid magazines there. And periodically they're talking about somebody having an out-of-the-body experience. And someone said, well, I died on the operating table, but I was hovering over the whole thing, watching. Maybe they were. I'm not discounting that possibility from a biblical perspective. Maybe they were. You see, and then all of a sudden God miraculously intervened and allowed the soul to re-enter the body. You know, you want the real scoop on things, study your Bible. You get the real scoop right there. All right, so, what happened? Verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Well, there's a larger thing being demonstrated here. God and his omnipotence. Is God omnipotent? What does that mean? God knows everything. That's what that means. All right, God and his omnipotence knew when the boy would die. A million years before that boy was ever born, God knew when that boy would die. You know why? That Bible says there is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this the judgment. God knew. And God also knew that he could maneuver events, and so he just happened to have Elijah right there at that time. Right there. You suppose that was a coincidence? God knowing that that boy would die on that particular day, and God said, I'm going to have Elijah right there. Now, God didn't need Elijah. He had a lot of other things in his resources. But he said, this is what I'm going to choose. This is the vessel that I'm going to choose to perform a miracle. And so, all of a sudden, God comes through in a much bigger way. Now, to conclude this thing, for some of you that would like to be just a little deeper in the Scriptures, there are some prophetic applications that need to be considered. As I mentioned a little while ago, Elijah is mentioned 28 times in your New Testament. That's 4 times 7. Interesting number. I could preach a whole sermon on the number 28, but Kentucky Fried Chicken is waiting. Now, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 indicates that Elijah shall return before the coming of the Lord. Jews today are still familiar with that passage. Jesus said that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy if Israel had received Christ. Jesus said John came in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah appeared with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when we get Peter's interpretation of that, and in Peter's own epistle, he said he was an eyewitness of the whole thing, and that it was a picture of the second advent or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Elijah is one of the two witnesses, along with Moses in Revelation chapter 11, in the midst of the tribulation. So in a nutshell, we know more about the more we know about Elijah, the more light we receive about the signs of the times in the last days. Because Elijah, the prophet, way back in the Old Testament, is time and time again connected to the events of the last days. It seems to me, if you really wanted to know some things about what are going on in the world today, Elijah would be a good guy to study. His life, his ministry, his words, his behavior, and everything that anyone else said about him. He would be a good guy to study because he's so connected to last day prophecies. And doesn't the Lord have this Bible orchestrated in such a way that it just keeps going in circles? You see, the Bible is one giant circle. It begins with a tree in a garden in Genesis, and it ends with trees in a garden in Revelation 22. But in the midst of that giant circle, there's a whole bunch of smaller ones that just keep running in circles and circles and circles, you see. And Elijah is one of those. Now, I recall wondering, actually, not so long ago, I said, and then it occurred to me finally, I said, now why in the world, because there's no coincidences in that Bible. I don't believe there's one. Every word of God is pure. So, why did Elijah stretch himself on that kid three times? Wasn't one sufficient? Why three?
3 days.
3 days? 3 days may have something to do with it. Let me give you the simple answer. Some of you are really trying to get theologically ahead of me. Let me give you the simple answer, okay? Jesus was talking to a ruler of Israel. The guy's name was Nicodemus. He was a priest, a Pharisee, a religious heavyweight, but a genuine inquirer. And Jesus was talking to him. Now, the message is being directly delivered to Israel. Fortunately, you and I got in on it. But the message is being delivered to Israel, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, how many times? You must be born again. Three times. You must be born again. Elijah stretches himself out three times on this young man. And he is born again. He comes back to life. Now the message is going to be repeated over and over again by Elijah and Moses as the two witnesses in the tribulation to a Jewish people. You must be born again. Just like that message was delivered to Nicodemus all those years ago. The message retains all of its necessity and importance. Hence, Peter, the apostle to the Jew, not like Paul, the apostle to the Gentile, but Peter picks up on that, and he says, being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You see, old Elijah there, he is simply preempting in type and picture something that must yet come to pass. Way over in Ezekiel, God says, what do you see, Elijah? What do you see, Ezekiel? And Ezekiel says, well, here's what I see. I see a big valley full of dry bones. Oh, really? Why don't you look a little longer? What do you see? Ooh, those bones are moving around. Them bones, real bones, them bones is moving around. We'd get going on that, couldn't we, George? Oh, those bones are moving around. Now what's happening? Well, Ezekiel says, all of a sudden, flesh and sinew, muscle, is clinging to those bones. Whoa, that's an unusual thing. Now what do you see, Ezekiel? Well, those bones are walking around. Hollywood can't get away from the Bible. They're zombies, is what they are. They're zombies. You know why they're a zombie? They're walking around like they're alive, but they're dead. You know why they're dead? The spirit of life has not come in them. But if you continue to read over there in Ezekiel, pretty soon Ezekiel says, "Whoo-hoo-hoo!" Now all of a sudden, something really unusual is happening. You know what that's in concordance with? When Israel receives the message, you must be born again. And they will be. And they will be born again. Now, let me say this in conclusion. The passage, the chapter, has to do with difficulties, problems, obstacles. You and I live in very, very unusual times. Israel, even though it has been resurrected to some degree, the bones are moving around. The flesh and the sinew is on the body. But they're facing great difficulties. I mean, folks, we got a president. That has no regard for Israel. It's a strange, strange time. Do you know that in all of the history of a regenerated Israel since 1948, they have not ever had one military ally. Ever. Not one. You say, well, America's been their friend. Well, we've sold them stuff and given them some stuff, but we've not one time has America ever put boots on the ground for Israel, nor any other country. Now, we've done it in Croatia. We've done it in Africa. We've done it in a variety of Arab countries, but we've never done it for Israel. Well, the difficulties are just going to increase for Israel until finally they are forced to say, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And the answer will be, you must be born again. Isn't that a wonderful picture the Lord has painted for us here in this chapter? And so you and I, fortunately, like I say, we're not Jews, we're Gentiles, but we got in on it. Amen. We got in on the coattails of the whole thing, you see. And so God said to you and I as well, you must be born again. Have you ever been born again? If you haven't, I can't think of a better day than this day to be born again. Let's stand for prayer.